We are always in need of exhortation, and it's my great pleasure to ask Brother David to give us those words. Brother David.
Very good morning, brothers and sisters. First of all, a big thank you to Brother Kevin for putting my crisis this morning into some sort of context. So this morning it's my turn to exhort, and as a rule I normally use the daily readings, but today I'm going to break that rule, if I may. Could you please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13? There's a verse there I'd like to concentrate my thoughts on this morning. The context is set by verse 9. It says there, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." And then the verse that I'd like to look at is, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And that altar, brothers and sisters, is the table of the Lord that we have before us now. That altar represents the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the meeting point between man and God. It's actually the table with the emblems of sacrifice that are upon it. But it's very telling, this verse, because this verse is saying to us that those people who were tutored in the Old Testament, those who followed the traditions under the law, those who wore the priestly garments and were part of the Old Testament covenant, those people were not eligible to eat from that altar. We haven't even started to talk about the pagans beyond that narrow definition. They were not eligible to eat thereof. And the question is, why? And what I'd like to do is to just uncover some of the principles that relate to that question, why. So you come with me back to John's Gospel and John chapter 4. We begin to get an insight into the principles that underpin that question. This is a very significant passage of scripture. It's the Lord Jesus Christ in conversation with the woman at the well of Samaria. It's one, I think, of only three occasions that the Lord openly declared that he was the Messiah. And he does it specifically when the disciples were not there, which I think is very, very telling. This woman was singled out for this great insight that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to provide, that he was the Messiah. And in the context of doing that, he gives these words. It says there in verse 20, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth..." Sorry, I'm on the wrong verse. Start again. John chapter 4, verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So, brothers and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to this woman, there were three criteria that had to be met to worship God. They were simply location, spirit, and truth. And location was definitely Jerusalem, because that's where God had placed his name. And spirit is referring quite clearly to an attitude of mind. In other words, the attitude of Christ. And if we wanted to, as it were, provide a little synopsis of that attitude of mind, it would be the Sermon on the Mount. Those beautiful attitudes which are set out there. Or it would be the Lord's declaration to love one another. Or it would be about mercy and truth and righteousness. These are the things which are brought together in this word spirit. There's nothing miraculous in it at all. They are the attributes of those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And truth, what is truth? Truth is the gospel message. That gospel message which can specifically and definitely and precisely be defined. It's defined by the word of God, clearly. There's no compromise on that. It's an absolute. It can be defined. These then are the three criteria that the Lord God requires of those who would worship him. Now, that first one, location, as the Lord Jesus Christ has explained to this woman, that word, that criterion is going to fall away in the fullness of time. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. It's a reference to the removal of the name of God from Jerusalem. It's a reference to the destruction of the temple and the removal of the requirements of the law. It's a reference to Christ inheriting the name Yahweh, and it's a reference to him being elevated as high priest and mediator of God's house. That's why that first criterion no longer applies today. Now, if we were to check out or want to check out what I've just said in terms of is it right or not, then what we ought to do is go to a place in Scripture that actually details the worship of God. And ideally it would be the first place that happens to see if those three criteria I've just described to you are actually evident in that passage of Scripture. Well, let's just do that so we're clear that is true. That the interpretation I've just given you is correct. If we go to Genesis chapter 4, Genesis 4 is the first occasion where God is worshipped, and we want to see whether those three criteria, location, spirit and truth, are evident in these words, and the answer is clearly yes. Genesis 4 verse 2. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And it's quite clear from those words that there was an altar. And it seems quite likely, if not highly probable, that that altar was pressed up hard against the cherubim as described in chapter 3 and verse 24. And when an offering was made on that altar that was accepted, a fire came out from the cherubim and consumed the offering. That there's definitely a location here. It's in the way that leads to the tree of life. So the first criterion is met. What of the truth criterion? Well, there's definitely a truth. They find themselves outside the garden and they know that they are mortal. And they are prisoners of hope, because in verse 24 of Genesis 3 we read, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way." Notice this, to keep the way of the tree of life. It wasn't destroyed, it was kept and preserved, kept safe. And therefore they were outside the garden, and they could see the tree of life there in the garden. They were prisoners of hope. Mortal, but prisoners of hope, and waiting for the promised seed that is set out in Genesis 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman that would bring life and access to the garden. There's definitely a truth here. Well, what about a spirit? Is there spirit identified here? Well, yes, there is. If we go to verse 9 of Genesis 4, it says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" Am I my brother's keeper? That's a shepherding term. He should have been his brother's keeper. He should have been exercised by love rather than being exercised by jealousy. He should have taken care of his brother rather than murdering him. So there's definitely spirit here. And because he did not have the spirit, as a consequence, he was removed from the presence of God and he walked out into the wilderness of the world and he perished. He perished. Okay, so these criteria that the Lord Jesus Christ has set out in John chapter 4 as not something that has just been created. These are fundamental principles that the Lord now is giving us as an insight into the Word and have always been there. So let's just go back then to John chapter 4. With that confidence that actually I think we are on the right trail. Just keep your place in John 4 and come with me to John chapter 6, because there's one other little piece in this jigsaw that we need to be aware of. Jesus is in debate and discussion with the Jews in chapter 6, and there's a very interesting little point that he makes there in verse 43 of chapter 6. It says, "Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So what we've been told is that the Father actually invites us. He is the prime mover. Unless we are invited, we cannot come to this altar, to partake of the altar. We can observe what goes on here, but unless we are drawn out, we cannot partake of the altar. And that word draw means actually to drag, and has sometimes the idea of against our better will, maybe, the Lord nevertheless calls us, and it's our battle to overcome the impulse of the flesh. But it's not a heavy hand, brothers and sisters. It's the bands of love by which we are drawn to this altar, to this table of the Lord. So back in John chapter 4, we have the word worship mentioned several times. Just have a look at it. It says then, verse 21, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. Ye know not what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is," and it is presently applicable, "but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And the question I've got is, what does this word worship actually mean? What does it mean? Well, it consists of two words brought together, apparently. I'm no Greek scholar, but looking at the concordance, the word is proskuneo. And the word pros means to lean forward. And the word kuneo means to kiss. So the idea is to kiss the hand toward one in token of reverence. Or to put another way, to prostrate oneself before God. In other words, brothers and sisters, what we've been invited to do by God is to enter into an intimate spiritual relationship with the Creator of heaven and earth. That is in direct contrast to another principle. Just keep placing John and come with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is a psalm of David. And we haven't been served well by the translators of this psalm. But the point here is that there is an important distinction that's made for us. Psalm 145 says, the title to the psalm says, a psalm of praise of David, or David's psalm of praise. And actually, if you look at the original word there, it's David's worship of God. And David is eligible to worship God because he meets the three criteria. He's in covenant relationship with God, and he's definitely in that intimate personal relationship with the creator of heaven and earth. And he says then, verse 1, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee. And I will praise. He said, I will worship thy name forever and ever. When you come down to verse 10, that word praise is distinct and separate from the other words that have been evident. It says there in verse 10, all thy works shall praise thee, O Lord. All of thy works, all of everything in heaven and earth will praise God. And if you've got a revised version there, the word praise is actually translated correctly. It says, give thanks unto thee, O Lord. Now there's a distinction now we've got, brothers and sisters, between giving praise to God and worshipping him. So in our meeting now, in this, when we take of this altar, we are both praising and worshipping God. Both praising and worshipping God, because we have been invited and called, and hopefully we comply with the criteria that Jesus has articulated. But the whole world can praise God. The whole world can praise him. And there is no impediment to that. In other words, to give thanks to him if they know him. So there is a distinction, an important distinction, between these two attributes. So coming back then to John chapter 4, there are some practical implications of this, brothers and sisters. Let's just pick up some of them. We have two meetings on a Sunday. One is the public Bible talk, and the other one is the memorial where we take of the altar. They're two completely different meetings. The Bible talk is a public meeting where the public is invited and we share with them the gospel message in the hope and prospect and prayer that they will respond to the word spoken. That's not a worship meeting. I place this huge responsibility on the president, which our president fulfilled admirably today, places huge responsibility on the president to make the distinction. So, for example, the hymns chosen have to be carefully chosen because they're hymns of praise, not hymns of worship. And we can validate that by just simply reading the words in the hymn and exercising spiritual judgment in terms of those hymns which are suitable and those which are not. The president on those public Bible talk meetings, in my humble opinion, cannot offer a prayer that starts Our Father, because the person who's come from outside, who is sitting in our midst, cannot say Amen to such a prayer, because God is not their Father. So the prayers and the hymns have to be carefully constructed to reflect the principle that we've just outlined here. Take the worship meeting that we're doing right now. This is for those who've been called out, for those who are exhibiting spirit and truth. And in a few moments, when we take of this altar, this table, We will examine ourselves to see if we are of spirit and truth. But if you could, as it were, take the benefits of this morning at this table, you take those benefits and, as it were, turn it into a commodity and put it in a box and market it, what would be the target audience? Well, I would suggest to you the target audience would not be the public, because they're not qualified to buy it. They're not qualified because they're, as far as we know, not called of God. As far as we know, they might be very, very lovely people, but not of the Spirit, not tutored in the Word, not of the truth, because they don't know the truth, and they're not in Christ. And therefore, the public are not qualified to purchase it, if we were to put it in that sort of construct. And therefore, I have to say to you, I don't see anything in Scripture that revolves around anything like a definition that says public worship. I don't think that exists. As individuals, it's quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ here is talking to individuals. The individual has to see every transaction between fellow brethren and sisters through the prism of Christ's teaching. Every single transaction that takes place has to be seen through that prism. Are we exhibiting the Spirit, yes or no? That's very, very challenging, incredibly challenging. But I think it goes wider than that. I think it actually goes at an ecclesial level. As an ecclesia, we need to exhibit these principles of spirit and truth. And therefore, the way in which we do business, if I could use that phrase, the way that we conduct ourselves as an ecclesia through the committees, the roles and the responsibilities that we have, and the way we fulfill them, they too have to be in accordance with spirit and truth. Those protocols, if you like, sometimes are a real nuisance in terms of the things that we have to do through ecclesial business. They are critically important because they become ultimately an expression of love. And therefore, those protocols, those values, our culture, which is set out or tends to be set out in the Constitution, actually should enshrine spirit and truth. And what I would suggest to you is that given the developments out there, we need to think very carefully about our constitution and consider carefully whether that constitution does or does not accurately reflect our values and our cultures, our culture and our whole approach to the way the ecclesia works. Now, we are going to take of this altar, brothers and sisters, and we're going to remember our Lord. So I'd like to, a couple of references just to close. They're Exodus chapter 20. Just gives us a little bit of insight in terms of the altar that we are remembering here and we are party to. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 25. It says, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it." It's interesting that, isn't it? Just a little shadow and type relating to the altar. It's actually a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, that is not shaped or influenced in one jot or tittle by man, but by the regulation of man, by the laws of man. It is instead shaped 100% by God. And we know that's true. The one we have come to remember this morning was shaped by God. And if we come to the Epistle to the Colossians, this is the final reference, brothers and sisters. we come to the Epistle to the Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 13. Concerning having been baptized into Christ, it says, "And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." You see, he came to a society and a community that was moribund and stultified by law and regulation. He's removed it for us to make us free. So we have that freedom that we might be able to worship God, that we might hold fast to truth and to the Spirit, that we might develop that personal relationship, that intimate personal relationship with our God. Listen.